Okay, let us again turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6, and bringing you this third installment of a message that I've simply titled The Blessed and the Cursed. The Blessed and the Cursed. Luke chapter 6, and we'll again be examining verses 17 through 26. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Dr. Luke, as he interviewed those who were eyewitnesses to the ministry of Christ and the messages of Christ. It is an extremely important message. It is the Beatitudes, in which Matthew handles a little more extensively. But nonetheless, this is one of the first major messages of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in Scripture. Therefore, as with anything that the Lord says or anything that Scripture says, it is extremely important that we analyze this and look and see what Jesus is saying. For all intents and purposes, Jesus is speaking to you and I as well. Now, some 2,000 years later, it is an extremely important message because he's addressing two types of people here. And those who are the blessed and those who are cursed. He is appealing an invitation to those who are the blessed that they might inherit the kingdom of God, that they might experience salvation through faith in himself. So with that said, let's again begin in verse 17. In Luke 6, the word of God says, and he came down with them. Again, this is Christ coming down. This is the record of what actually transpired 2,000 years ago. Before I continue to read it, I want you to understand this is extremely important. The Bible has been trivialized by so many preachers for so many years that we don't take it seriously. But this is to be taken seriously, what Jesus is about to say. And though he spoke this live to those people some 2,000 years ago, it is still extremely important and imperative that you hear exactly what he is saying today, because your eternity lies on the line. So again, in verse 17, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And there was also a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came from everywhere to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. They were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as being evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy when that happens. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same manner, the same way, their fathers did to the true prophets of old. Verse 24, but woe, hear the words of condemnation. Whenever you see woe, it's the words of condemnation. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you will hunger. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep later. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. The words of Jesus are confrontational. This is an ultimatum Jesus is giving, in a sense, to this crowd of believers. In verses 17 through 19, the miracles have served their purpose. It has drawn a massive crowd. The Bible tells us here a great multitude of people in verse 17 have come to hear and to be healed. They are those who hear and do not obey. They are those who have come and they hear the words of Christ, but they have no intentions of obeying his words. And as a matter of fact, if we look at the end of Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus in verse 46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And then Jesus, in the latter verses of this chapter, then divides men up into those who are wise and those who are fools. Jesus says the wise hear what he says and does it. They obey him. They keep his commandments. We could even say these are the blessed. The blessed hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and they secure those words in their heart and they obey his commandments. This is seen in the lives of true believers as their lives have been transformed miraculously by the Spirit of God. And they obey. They make every effort to obey his words. But then Jesus says there's another person here and he's a fool. Jesus says the fool hears as well, but the fool doesn't keep his commandments. The fool doesn't keep his commandments on a habitual basis is because the fool is condemned. He sums up his message at the end of chapter 6 by saying you have fools and then you have those who are wise. The word of God is to be believed and obeyed. It is not enough, James says, to hear the word of God without being a doer, deceiving oneself. To hear the words of God and don't do them is to deceive and mislead one's own self. We hear many preachers preaching about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they take the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Word of God and somehow bring them into the future. And they imply that the magnitude and the amount of miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ are now being performed today, yet I see none of that. The purpose of the miracles, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, was to draw the people to hear the Word of God, which is the most important thing. It is not Jesus who restricted the use of his own divine power. Being God, he could divinely heal outright from his own divine power. But being perfectly human and setting the example and becoming the sinless sacrifice and the perfect example of how a man should obey God, he restricted the use of his own authority and his own power. And yet we see power coming from him, and that can only be the Spirit of God. Though he's not mentioned by name, this power to heal these people who have come is the Spirit's ministry of identifying Christ as the sole source in which we should come for salvation. That was the purpose of the miracles. This is why we don't see these types of miracles happening today. This is why we don't see people being raised from the dead, withered arms being restored to normal, blind people who were born blind congenitally, are being restored sight. We don't see the magnitude and the type of miracles that are recorded in the Word of God. So Luke records that the miracles have done their purpose. Now, what is Jesus going to say to this massive group of people? As a matter of fact, if you go to Matthew 5 just for a moment, let's look at what he says. Now, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, mentions the blessed, but he doesn't mention the woes as Luke records it. And we take what Matthew says and couple that with what Luke said, and we come to a more complete picture of what happened on that mountain. And we see Jesus in Matthew's account opening up with the same word, blessed. We see again in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 and seeing the multitudes. Jesus is looking at the multitudes. He went up on a mountain, and when he was seated his disciples came to him. And when he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God or heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be God. These are ones who have been reconciled to God. Hearts made pure by faith in Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are the ones who have not only made peace with God, but also make peace with others through the preaching of the gospel. For they shall be called the children of God. Ones who have been made peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5, we are at peace with God now because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reconciled sinful men to God by being a sacrifice for all of our sins. Interesting that he mentions verse 3 through 10 as we shall go back to Luke. And you see, you would think the world would love people like this. But in verse 11, he said, blessed are you when they revile you. It seems like an oxymoron. Why would they revile people who are poor in spirit and mourning over their sin and humble people, meek people, and those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Righteousness only God can give. But also I can imply in the sense that they are also wanting to be righteous themselves in their lives. Blessed are the pure in heart. And why would the world hate such people? But yet that's exactly what we are told here in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil things against you. And it is all false for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it just doesn't make any sense when the Lord says in verse 12, rejoice. What? Rejoice? They are persecuting me, Lord. They are saying evil things against me, Lord, because I am living for you. And they are saying all of these evil things because I love you and I keep your commandments. And yet you're telling me to rejoice. And not only does he tell them to be rejoiced, but he commands that they be exceedingly glad. For great is their reward where? In heaven. These beatitude people may not receive their rewards here, but they will receive their rewards from God himself. And so therefore, he says, based on the fact that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sakes, you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you identify with me and I will one day reward you. He said, this is not unique to you. For at the end of that verse, he said, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This has always been the record of faithful men and women of God. They've always been persecuted. Matthew goes on to write that in verse 13, that these blessed people are the salt of the earth. He says they are, in verse 14, these blessed people are the light of the world. It is not the cursed people in Luke 6 that are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It is the blessed, the favored. We go back to Luke chapter 6, so it is extremely important now that the crowd has been assembled to hear what is coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you again now, though we are reading this some 2,000 years later, it is important to examine ourselves to make sure that which one of these people are we? Which one of these groups? We have the disciples again, the apostles that he has chosen in verses 12 through 16 in Luke. We have a great multitude of people from Tyre and Sidon. Possibly Gentiles, we see again in verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. Now we see demons, demonic indwelling seem to be common in that day. Demonic activity will increase as we near the end of time, which is what is happening now. So we see that the demonic world exists. The Bible continually tells us that. As a matter of fact, Jesus exorcised a demon from in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. We see Jesus interacting with a demon and having a conversation with a spiritual being that the people themselves couldn't see. Nonetheless, he's always called unclean, impure. These are evil spirits whose whole nature is that of evil, just as their leader, Satan, is. So we see that it exists. This is that problem is problematic toward men, mankind. This is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. We see that Jesus has to heal anyone. But he shows again and gives evidence of the coming kingdom where we will not have any of these issues. His kingdom will not have those who are blind and those who die and those who need to be healed, or the presence of unclean spirits. Again, we see the scope at the end of verse 18. Jesus healed them all. This is a preliminary to this coming kingdom. Jesus is clearly identified by the power of the Spirit that this is the Messiah, so I must listen to him. If he's capable of doing these types of miracles, then we've never seen anyone like this. So the miracles, again, have done their purpose. The Spirit of God has pointed the people to Jesus. Now the people have accumulated, or we say have come together. Now what does Jesus do? So we have the setting. We have the crowd. We see the divine power in verse 19. And then we come to verse 20 and we see a penetrating message. It says when Jesus lifted up his eyes in verse 20 towards his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying here? First of all, he's saying blessed. The Greek word makarios, it literally means to be fortunate, to be fully satisfied. Makarios differs from happy, because happy describes the person who has good fortune. It's literally the word from the English root hap, favorable circumstances. But in the Bible, in the biblical sense, a blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but in spite of. Because he indwells the believer through the Lord Jesus Christ. So no matter what the surroundings are, the poor in spirit, the blessed, are satisfied. Aristotle wrote that Makarios is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. Their satisfaction comes from God and not from favorable circumstances. And this is why the Apostle Paul could sing songs of the Psalms while in prison wrongly for preaching Christ. Or Peter facing imminent decapitation following James, who had already been martyred, and yet be asleep, and the angel has to wake him up because they had this blessedness, this peace. But notice who he says the blessed are. It seems to be an oxymoron because he uses the adjective poor. He said, blessed are you poor. Well, he's not talking about material wealth. The word of God deals with the spirit. Here, Jesus Christ is saying, in this massive crowd of people, we have two types. We have those who are blessed, those who are poor in spirit. The Greek word here for poor literally means worthless, a beggar, destitute. It literally means to be reduced to beggary, begging, asking for alms. Helpless, powerless to accomplish an end, to be destitute of wealth, of learning. What Jesus is saying is this person is spiritually bankrupt. This has nothing to do with material wealth. In that case, that means no rich person would ever be saved. Yet we know Nicodemus was rich, and we know Joseph of Arimathea was rich. It's nothing to do with that. It has to do with everything internal. In this massive crowd of people, Jesus is looking out, and he knows, he's telling and he's informing them, the ones who are the blessed among you are yours who are destitute in spirit. You owe God a price you can't pay. Reminds me of the parable in which the man owed God so much that he couldn't pay. He could not repay this man in several lifetimes. And he pled with him because he was bankrupt. He had no means of paying this man who he owed this immense amount of money. And so the man, moved by his own internal compassion, forgave him for all that he owed. This is the picture we have with those who are poor in spirit. There was a group of people out there in which Jesus was appealing to, those who were heavily laden, as he gave the invitation in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who literally are poor in spirit. And this is the person who is focused on God and knows they have sinned against God. Do we recognize that we sinned against a holy God? This is the message of Scripture. Blessed are you who are poor spiritually. You can't offer God anything. And this is why we looked at the example of the tax collector in Luke 18, which is imperative. I think it's imperative. And no, it is imperative that you understand those two people. Because all people are categorized in those two categories. One who are self-righteous and believe you can be self-righteous and not even know it. You can sit in a church and be self-righteous and hear the message, as am I contrite and my spirit broken? Do I understand that I've sinned against a holy God and I need forgiveness? And I cried at the tax collector, the Lord have mercy, or God have mercy on me, the sinner. This is a person who's poor in spirit, has nothing to do with socioeconomic standard, doesn't have anything to do with material wealth. It has everything to understand that you are bankrupt before a holy God. You are a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And this is who Jesus is appealing to. This is who he is saying is blessed. If you go over to Psalm 51, you want to hear the prayer of one who is poor in spirit? Let's look at David. In Psalm 51. And I want you to notice the content of his prayer in Psalm 51. Listen to who he appeals to. Unlike the Pharisee in Luke 18 who told God that he was not only sinless, but he was also righteous as he was. This had to be the implication because he was unlike the tax collector whom he said was a sinner, basically. Listen to what David does in Psalm 51. Notice who he appeals to, the superior character. And who has the superior character, Coretta? It's God that has it. He appeals to the compassion and mercy and kindness and love and forgiveness of God, which is exactly what happened in Luke 18 with the tax collector who appealed to the character of God. I am appealing to a loving, kind, merciful God who shows me how much he loves me because he gave up his own son. The son that he loves. And yet he sacrifices him so that he could have mercy on me. David has sinned and sinned with Bathsheba, we know. Notice what he does in his prayer of repentance. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God. According to who? Your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. You wash me. Not me wash me. You wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Transgression, iniquity, sin, synonyms. And cleanse me from my sins. How are you going to do this, God? How are you going to blot out my transgressions? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. You will do that. Have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 1, according to your loving kindness and to your tender mercy. This is how you're going to do it. How are you going to blot out my transgressions through the sacrifice of Christ? Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Say, that's poor in spirit. I acknowledge that I've transgressed you against you, God, and my sin is always before me. One thing about sin, you never forget you've done it. You can't go back and correct it. My sin that I've committed in the past is always in front of me. It's always there. I remember it. But I'm also reminded that the Lord has forgiven me for those sins in his graciousness. They remind me of the grace of God that's been shown me through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. He acknowledges that he has sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is a poor in spirit person. You see this confession? Let me ask you a question. Have we prayed this type of repentant prayer toward God? Have you ever in your relationship and supposed knowledge of Jesus Christ ever spoke like this to God? I have, because my sin is always before me. I recognize that I've transgressed, I've committed iniquity and sin and transgressions against God. Therefore, by faith, in my private time, I've cried out and said, I've done this evil in your sight. Have mercy on me, O God. And he confesses his sins again in verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. God, you're watching. You saw me do it, so I can't say I didn't. That you may be found just when you speak. And you are blameless when you judge me. You're not judging me because I didn't sin. You are just and right if you do judge me because of it. Look what he said. I was a sinner from birth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're born sinners. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me. And so notice who he, the active person, is God. He's requesting God, purge me with, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do desire sacrifice. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. But what he does, he's pleased with, is the sacrifice of God, our broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. This is the poor in spirit. This is the poor in spirit. He appeals back to Luke 6. He appeals to God for forgiveness of sins. And I must ask the question is, which are you poor in spirit? Are you bankrupt spiritually? And have you cried out for forgiveness as David did? Have you cried out forgiveness as the tax collector has, knowing that you owe God a price you cannot pay? Luke records, and again in chapter 6, verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, favored, happy to be envied, for it is those people who will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is yours. The kingdom of heaven, as Matthew describes it, is yours. It belongs to these people who from the heart confess that they're sinners against God and ask for his forgiveness and receive mercy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast that with verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Did not mean rich, again, materially. These are people who are satisfied with their spiritual state. They think they are fine. They are as the Laodicean Christians who said, we are rich and in need of nothing. They are like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And then Jesus says, gives him five of the latter commandments. Most of us don't understand the reason God gave us the commandments in the first place. We think, again, that God gave us the Ten Commandments so that we could assess them, look at them, keep them, and go to heaven. But that is not the purpose of the commandments. The purpose of the commandments was to show that you can't keep the standard. You are always violating God's law. And as I've said many times, there is no 11th commandment that says, keep this and you'll be saved. No, those commandments drive you to where David is. If you fall down like the tax collector and beat your chest, he is mourning. Luke 18 says the tax collector would not even look up. He's beating his chest. Why? Because he's poor in spirit. He know he's spiritually bankrupt, but the rich person is satisfied exactly where they are. People sit in church thinking they're poor in spirit when actually they're rich. They're satisfied with the spiritual state they are in, and they will never, ever call out in desperation to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith to be saved. They will never admit that I sinned against you and you alone, God. It has nothing to do with my neighbors, has nothing to do with my family, has everything to do with me and you. You are the standard, and I have failed it. And the Ten Commandments impact me, and they pointed out that I have failed you and failed you and failed you. I am condemned. So therefore, I appeal to who you are. I appeal to your character. I appeal to the fact that you are gracious and merciful and loving and kind and forgiving. You will provide a sacrifice for me. You will show mercy to me through this substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. How many of us have gotten to that point? We think that these are people outside of the church, but they're satisfied spiritually. They're like the Pharisee in Luke 18. They commend themselves and says, I don't do these things, and I do these righteous things. So therefore, God, let me into heaven. See, I'm not like other sinners, these men who are sinners. I'm not a sinner because I just told you I wasn't. I told you I don't do this, and I told you I do this, and I told you I'm not like that tax collector. And we sit in church and we're spiritually satisfied. The assessment again of the Laodicean, I am rich and in need of nothing. And we're never reduced to desperation. And this is what Jesus is saying here in Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Mount or in Matthew chapter 5. He is appealing to people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven will be those who have a broken and contrite spirit. Knowing they owe God a price they can't pay. The kingdom of God belongs to them. On the contrary, the ones who are under condemnation, who think they're all right, they have received their consolation. And sadly, many people are sitting up in the church, who believe they are, in fact, verse 20, when in fact they're verse 24. The worst thing you could do is hear the truth, because now you're confronted with the truth. You go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. I actually go to Matthew chapter 7 in his extensive handling of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, I go to some of the most frightening, probably the most frightening verse in all of Scripture. This is the frightening thing. It's one thing to perish outside of a Christ, but it's even far worse thing to perish when you think you're with him. These are people who are claiming to be Christians. They haven't been poor in spirit. And somewhat we can see by their response that Jesus says that their response in this particular passage. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he did tell us in Luke chapter 6 that those who are poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So obviously these people that Jesus is referring to here in verses 21 through 23 could not have been the poor in spirit. But yet they were in the church. They were saying that they were doing things for God. And we can see their reply because now they bring up the things they've done for God, assuming possibly that that is going to save them because they went to church. Because they served in the church, because they preached the gospel from behind the pulpit, they sat in the pews, they sang in the choirs, they did some service in the church, and they assume, based on that, God is going to save them. This is why they allude to those things, or actually to say those things. Look at verse 21, not everyone who says, he says, but it's the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And the imperative will is to believe in the Son. In order to be saved, one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's salvation through faith alone in him. But look what he said. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, look what they're saying. Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? He says they preach and they prophesied and they cast out demons, exorcised demons. And then included in the final phrase of that statement is many other things that could have been included. These are people who are what? Pointing to what they've done. Maybe Jesus might judge on a curve. Maybe he might let them into heaven based on the fact that they have been doing something in his name. These are the spiritually satisfied right here. See, they were satisfied, but they were never contrite and poor in spirit. Their spirits were never broken. That drove them to cry to God for salvation and forgiveness. I know this is true because I've been there. I've been on both sides of it. I sat up in church and never thought like I thought. Never called out and cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me. I just came up and joined the church and began to function within the church until one day I was confronted with the Sermon on the Mount in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is a summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And I sat in that church and I said, am I even saved? I'm looking at this book and I'm saying, this man, has he lost his mind? But I knew what he was saying was true. And it was based on the Sermon on the Mount. Then that's when I became spiritually bankrupt, Craig. And that's when I cried out, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And how many times have I prayed that prayer? And I continue to pray that prayer. But there are many people in the church, and they come to church, and they're fine. I give God some time. I'm good. And you know what you're going to do at the end of time? You're spiritually rich. You're satisfied with where you are. And you've never been driven to cry out to Jesus Christ to forgive you for sins. You've never been desperate in your private time, in your private closet, and said, Lord, forgive me. God, forgive me. I've sinned against you. God, I've committed adultery in my mind. God, I've lied. I've stolen something. Lord, I have put things before you as an idol. I've used your name in vain, and I've not loved my neighbor as myself. I've violated your commandments. It is crystal clear. Lord, please, according to your character, have mercy on me. This is the tragedy of being a minister and understanding the Word of God. It is tragic to go to hell outside of Christ. But it's worse to go to hell in the church. Saying the name of Jesus on your lip as you head off into eternal hell. Claiming and crying and dragged out, screaming, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? That's for me and Mike. The preacher who gets behind the pulpit and claims that he is the representative of God, he's preaching the name of God, and he's actually casting out demons. And he has done many things in his ministry, or a massive ministry that he supposedly says has an impact on the world, and here he is being dragged off to hell. People sitting in the pew, you're satisfied where I am. I went to church this year. I read the scriptures one day. I said the Lord's Prayer. I'm satisfied spiritually right where I am. I have no hunger for righteousness. As a matter of fact, when you go back to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew's account, we could actually look at this from the opposite point. We know what it means to be bankrupt spiritually. You owe God a price you can't pay. But let me ask you this. Do you mourn over that condition? Are you mourning because you owe God a price you can't pay? Are you mourning over the fact that you have sinned against a holy God and desire forgiveness? In a sense, this is an assessment of ourselves. We must individually assess, am I meeting the criteria here recorded by Matthew and Matthew chapter 5 and Luke? Am I now, because of my destitution, verse 3, because I am mourning as the tax collector is, in verse 4, does it humble me? Am I teachable now? Am I willing to listen to God? Verse 6, am I hungering and thirsting for the imputed, accounted righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do I want to be righteous before God? Do I have the desire to be righteous? We can say the person is poor in spirit, or even the tax collector, again, wanted to be righteous with God. This is why he said, God, have mercy on me. He wanted the imputed righteousness, as Paul speaks of in Romans 4, accounted to him because of the work of Jesus. They want to be in right standing before God. They know the consequences. Do you possess the characteristics of hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God? Are you being persecuted for Jesus' sake because you stand on the truth? You go back to Luke, and this is what he's saying. He's basically summarizing the same thing Matthew says in a shorter, concise way. He said, blessed are you, in verse again, blessed are you. You are the favored, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. You will be filled, future tense. And blessed are you who are weeping now. Weeping over what? I'm doing pretty good right now financially. Health-wise, I'm doing God fine. Life is as good as it's been with me for a long time, but the problem is I'm not concerned about those things. I'm now weeping about my own sinfulness. Wanting to be more righteous. Wanting to make sure that I have saving faith in Christ. That's the most important thing to me. And this is who the Lord is appealing to. And this crowd, this massive crowd of people, this is who he's appealing to. All of you out there who are poor in spirit, yours is the kingdom of heaven. All of you out there who are hungering for righteousness, you will be filled. All of you who are now weeping because of your destitution spiritually, you will one day laugh. Normally, people who are poor and hunger and weep are also going to be the faithful people who keep the word of God. This is a tough time now. Who is standing for Christ? When we see the LGBTQ stuff and all this evil being pushed, who is standing up and saying that's wrong? Who is calling sin, sin? Who is calling out the apostate preachers standing in the pulpit preaching deceptive lies of Satan? Who's calling out the evil the Bible declares is wicked? What do you think the world's going to do to you? Preachers have said the reason that we're not persecuted is because we don't stand for Christ. He said, blessed are you in verse 22 when men detest you. You can be good and nice to people, but if you stand for the truth, buddy, they're going to come after you. They're not going to like you. And it doesn't mean to be overt hatred. They can just don't want to be bothered with you, because that's what he says. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, detest you, and when they exclude you. That's the next step, when they don't want to be around you. Family members do that to us now. You Christ people, you take this stuff too seriously. We don't want to be around you. They'll talk to you, but they don't want to be around you. You're excluded from everything now. They just push you out. Why? Because she thinks she's some kind of holy roller. She has a zeal for the truth. She has a zeal for the word of God and accuracy in the truth. And she espouses that. And the results will be they will exclude you. They're going to say bad things about you. Yeah, Rod and Charlene. Oh, they think they know everything. Oh, they so righteous there. They sent us too and all. We're not going to invite them to the parties. We're not inviting them to the functions. And we won't respond to them on Facebook. This is not open reviling. But nonetheless, it's reviling. And then look what he says. He cast out your name as evil. Guess what? We're the evil people for talking about Jesus. For standing up for biblical truth, we're reviled. And why are we doing it? Because we think we're better than other people? No, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have saved us from our sins. We understand that we were poor. We were hungry. We were weeping. We humbled ourselves, and he has saved us, and we are so grateful and thankful, and we love him. And as he says in John 14, we keep his commandments. As a matter of fact, we can again go to verse 46. We do it because he is the Lord. And the response is the world will hate us. Go to John 15 real quick. John 15. John 15, and look at verse 18. Are we there? It's amazing how we don't hear these words. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he said? Believers love other believers. True believers love other true believers. And guess what? The world loves the world. The world belongs to Satan. That's what John said. The authority of Satan is over the world system. He doesn't own the property, but he definitely owns the system. And guess what? The world's fine with you. If the world's fine with you, and they don't revile your name as associated with Christ, and you receive no persecution, guess what? This is what Luke says back there. He says, woe unto you when everyone speaks well of you Christians. That means the unbeliever say, Rod is fine. And the believer say, Rod is fine. This is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the more faithful you are to him, the world's going to hate you. Why? Because it hated me. If it hates me and you behave like me, what do you think they're going to do to you? He says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world detests you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, who am perfectly God, what do you think they're going to do to you who imitate me? Huh? Is he wrong? Is Jesus wrong? Is it possible he could be wrong? If you behave like me, the ones I've chosen, these are the poor in spirit, what do you think the world's going to do to you? Did you see what they did to me? They crucified me. They had a choice of choosing me over Barabbas, and they chose what? A man of the world. They chose Barabbas. What shall we do with Christ? Kill him. Crucify him. Get him out of here. Look what else he says in there. If they persecuted me in verse 20, they will also persecute you. Now notice this other part. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Faithful. If I preach just like Jesus, make every effort to preach just like Jesus, the poor in spirit will hear what I say. And they will secure his word securely. They'll keep them. Verse 21, he says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. You hear this? Because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But see, now he's told you. They would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. We go back to Luke chapter 6. The world detests you. He gives us a progression here, or a digression. they detest you, then they're going to exclude you. They're going to talk bad about you. They're going to throw your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And I love the fact that he says for the Son of Man's sake, because I'm living in such a way that, as in the book of Acts, I'm identified with Christ. I'm not doing it for my sake. I'm doing it because of him, and I'm suffering for his name. I'm not suffering because I'm doing evil or I'm doing good, and I'm suffering, and I'm suffering because I'm imitating him. And then he comes and says, rejoice, which almost sounds like an oxymoron. What? Why should I rejoice? You should rejoice because these things are happening to you. Rejoice in that day when they do this to you, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward will be great in heaven. Twice he mentions heaven. I mean, actually, twice he mentions the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with heaven, verse 20, at the end of verse 20. And here he says, live this way because you're going to get a reward from God. And do not think that this is unique, because they did the same thing to all the true people of God. That's what he says at the end. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets of old. The record of the Old Testament and the treatment of the true prophets of God is horrendous. Then he gets to verse 24 again, and we look at these are the ones who are spiritually satisfied. People in false religions are spiritually satisfied. They think they're fine. I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist yesterday. She's fine. I asked her, how do I go to heaven? And she started telling me a list of works. And she's sufficient. She's just like that Pharisee in Luke 18. And sadly, again, I mentioned the fact that the church is full of people like this. You're actually satisfied. Not you're the opposite of the blessed, but you're satisfied. You don't think you need anything else. You've never been driven to cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation to confess him. And you are satisfied spiritually. Woe to you who are rich, verse 24, for you have received what you're going to get. Woe to you, verse 25, who are full. There's no room for Christ. You're full. Why are you going to hunger? You believe you're righteous. And I'll ask the question. We all examine ourselves. Do I feel sufficiently righteous in my own self? Opposite of being poor in spirit. Am I all right? If my assessment is Laodicean, I mean rich and in need of nothing. Right? God, you don't. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good right where I am. I've never been poor in spirit, but I'm good. I've never hungered for righteousness. I've never wept and lamented over my sins. You know, as a matter of fact, listen to what James said in James chapter 4. You don't have to turn. But listen, therefore submit to God. This is verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and he will lift you up. That is the lament and the message of one who is poor in spirit. But not the rich. The condemned think they're spiritually fine. And you can sit in church and never, ever become a tax collector. Never cry out to God because of your sinfulness and the lack of sufficiency to pay the price for your own sins. And you never call out and appeal to his grace and mercy and kindness. Because you're satisfied in your spiritual state. Woe to you who are full, you will hunger one day. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep later. You're going to mourn and weep. And then look what he says at the end of verse 26. Your fathers did the same thing to the... He says in verse 26, he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. I don't want everybody speaking well of me. You mean, Thomas, I don't want people who hate Christ speaking well of me. I don't want to do anything that would be contrary to the word of God, but I want you to hate me. I want you to detest me for standing up for the truth. If you come to me, I'm going to love you, as he says in verse 27. I'm going to love you as I would love an enemy. I am going to treat you, verse 31, just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. I want to be like God, for he says in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be called children of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. I want to be kind, and I want to be loving, but I'm going to stand on the truth, and I want you to hate me because I stand on the truth. That's why I want you to hate me. Rod, it's not that serious. And I've been told, Rod, you take this too serious. Thank you. That offended me a long time ago, but then the Lord has taught me, lo, Rod, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad that they say you take this stuff too serious. That's a badge of honor. Maybe I need to get me a badge to say, you take Christ too serious. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did their father to the false prophets. We can substitute that and say false teachers. You ever notice, I always watch Christians who like false teachers. Everybody speak well. Joel Osteen, Oprah says Joel's fine. Joel, is there only one way to heaven? And Oprah's sitting there. No, she knows you. She believes there are multiple ways to heaven. And Joel's being interviewed by Oprah. And he says, aren't there many ways to heaven? And then Joel, boy, with that grin. Well, Oprah, the key word is I believe that he is the way. See, what did he just do? He pleased her, and to the people sitting up under him, they think he's telling the truth. See, he stood up for Christ. No, he didn't. The key word was I believe. No. What does the word say? Not what I believe, it's what God said. T.D. Jakes does the same thing. Gee, is homosexuality a sin? Well, I believe. Not God said it was. I believe. That's the key. And so guess what? The world loves Joel Osteen. The lost world loves him. People in other false religions come to him, embrace him, and buy his books, and they're laughing and giggling. Then there's people who are professing to be Christians. They go to him, too. And so everybody speaks well of Joel Osteen. Everybody speaks well of T.D. Jakes and Joyce Meyer. Everybody's fine with them, except the true believer who knows they're false. And this is a terrible sign when we follow these people and commend these people. People are dangerous. You know, in closing, I just want to ask you, which one are you? Are you the blessed, as I have done the best I could at this point to explain, or are you the condemned? If you don't bear these characteristics given to us in verses 20 through 23, we've really got some problems. You need to do a self-examination. If you've never been driven to ask the Lord to save you out of desperation, then you haven't been saved. I'm going to close with Luke 13. There's a lot of other things I could say, but let's close with Luke 13. And I want you to go to verse 22. And you are seeing this with your own eyes. This is why many people don't understand the Beatitudes, because they obviously think they're talking about poor and rich. They have no idea of the spiritual implication of the passage and what is confronting them. I want to see all of us in heaven. I don't want to see anyone go to hell. I wouldn't wish hell on my worst enemy. Look at verse 22 of Luke 13. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. This is Jesus. Now, he would die in Jerusalem, we know, right? Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who will be saved? The passive tense means that God has to save those people. And he said to them, he commands them, agonize, to enter. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek in the future to enter and will not be able.
Why, Lord?
When once the master of the house has rose up and shut that door, you will be outside, beginning, standing outside and knocking on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer to you and said, I don't know who you are. Who are you? Where are you from? Verse 20 says, then you will begin to say, we had communion. We ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our street. Verse 27, but he will say, now this is what they say of themselves now. We drank and ate with you in your presence and you taught in our street. We heard your words. Verse 27, but he, now what does Jesus say? But he will say, I tell you a second time, I do not know you. Where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He tells these Jewish people, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east, and here's the Gentiles in verse 29. That was the Jews in verse 28. Here's the Gentiles. In verse 29, they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and all will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there will be first who will be last. See, this is what Jesus is saying. It has nothing to do with comfort and riches and material wealth. Has everything to do with, do you end up weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell? Or do you, when he shut the door, have you entered the narrow gate and you inherit the kingdom of God? A lot of folk dying here. Not only of COVID, all kinds of cancers and everything else. Everybody, people are dying all around us. Young people are dying. Accidents, diseases, you name it. The common theme is they're dead. And the only thing's going to matter when you take your last breath, the only thing's going to matter is, did you go to heaven? This is what Jesus has come to proclaim. Enter now. Agonize now to enter the narrow gate. And it mentions again, it's agony. It's tough. It's not easy being a Christian. Believe me. It is not easy. You're not living with me 24/7, believe me. And you're not living in me to know what's in this wicked mind. And that's the message of Scripture. It's the kingdom of heaven. And the only ones going through, the blessed are the blessed. The ones who are poor in spirit, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, who humble themselves and cry out to God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Hear the Bible. Father.